you can find Mark on page 1008 in the Bibles. It should be on the tables in front of you. It's Mark chapter 1, and that's page 1008. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Do feel free to grab a chocolate if that helps you and keeps the blood sugar going over the next little while. There are other refreshments coming up afterwards as well. There are toasties available, I think, and there'll be some good cake at the end, along with coffee if you want a hot drink, as well as the stuff that's on the tables. It'd be a tremendous help to me if you were able to keep page 1008 open. We're really going to focus on just a few words of this reading. As John said, you know, I remember that evening when we looked at Mark chapter 4 and the account of Jesus stilling the storm, and it took us a while to get through that because it was so dramatic and so gripping as we discussed it together. So just a short time, a few words can actually take us quite a time. So we're not going to deal with the whole of this passage, but we are going to deal with a short bit, the beginning and the end, really, those bits of it. There was a government minister some years ago. He had a flying license, and he was paying a visit to Southampton, and he decided when he was visiting the aerodrome that he would like to take up a seaplane, as he'd never flown a seaplane before. So he got aboard, and a rather terrified young flight lieutenant got in beside him. Well, the government minister made a near-perfect takeoff. He circled round, had a bit of fun, and then decided he would bring the seaplane down to land at the airport with the floats down. As the flight lieutenant didn't know what to say, the runway was approaching rather rapidly, and eventually he screamed out, "Sir, you're in a seaplane, not an aeroplane!" So about 3 feet from disaster, the government minister sort of got the thing to climb and took it up again and then brought it down near perfect landing in the Solent. The minister turned to the young officer and said, "So you thought I didn't know the difference between a seaplane and an aeroplane, eh?" With that, he opened the cabin door and stepped out with a splash into the water. Now, there are people, you see, who think they know what Christianity is all about. Some people who have only a passing encounter with Christianity think they know what Christianity is about. There are those who sit in churches who think they know what Christianity is about, and yet often have missed the point. And just on your tables for just a couple of minutes, I want you to think about five different words that you can come up between you that you feel would describe Christianity. So I'll give you 2 minutes, okay? Five different words, just simple words with which you could describe Christianity. How are you doing? Anybody got to five? Yep, one or two. Anybody got more than five? Well, some have got more than five. That's fine. Well, let's have a look and see what Mark has to say. I think he's got 8 words here, actually, to describe essentially what Christianity is about. Because Mark begins his account of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with these words, and I think they're rather startling and surprising. They're there, big one on the left-hand side. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This word gospel translates roughly as good news. The sort of good news, not simply that you say, oh, I've had a bit of good news, but the sort of good news that actually opens the news headlines, the sort of big public proclamation about something terrific that's happening. And Mark says it's good news about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, I wonder if we went out onto the streets of Bromley, how many people would describe Christianity naturally as good news? I'm not sure that many would think of Christianity as good news. Even there may be some who think it's a good thing, but they wouldn't necessarily use that language that this is good news. In other words, it's the best thing since sliced bread sort of news. And indeed, some people think it's possibly bad news. Bad news because Christianity seems to be at the root of many conflicts throughout history. Although I think a close reading of the accounts of Jesus in we've got the 4 in the New Testament, these Bibles we've got, Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. I think if we read those closely, we'll see that it has to be a distortion of authentic Christianity that is responsible for conflict in this world. Because nothing could be further from Jesus of Nazareth. Some people think it's simply old news. If it's not bad news, it's old news. A collection of stories that were valuable in the past, but really are pretty irrelevant to 2009. Life has moved on. We know more about the world and how things tick. We think very differently today. We think different things are right and different things are wrong than they did then. And of course, the impression often given is that Christianity is just old and has very little to do with everyday life. It's fine for those who want to spend an hour in a cold and smelly, damp, musty building on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but it hasn't got much to do with 9 o'clock on a Monday morning or 10 o'clock on a Saturday night. Some people think that Christianity is about rules and restrictions. It's about telling us, of course, what we mustn't do more than anything else. And the things we mustn't do in our minds, according to Christianity, somehow seem to be the things that are most fun to do. So we don't think of Christianity as about freedom, and certainly not about fun. There may be others who feel that Christianity is simply religion. It's about what we do in old buildings on Sundays, you know, singing hymns with lots of these and thous in them, and performing certain rituals that happen in churches. Well, Christians do sing, and there are things that Christians do when they get together that they find helpful to do, and there's been a bit of a taste of that this evening. And people may have found that a bit odd. But doing these things doesn't turn anyone into a Christian by doing them, any more than if I were to sit in my garage for a week that I'd become a car. Or a DIY expert, given what's in my garage either. But when Mark wants to tell us what Christianity is all about, he says it is good news about a person. And he's making the point that this is a person we can know. You see, Christianity is not simply a set of ideas. It's not an ideology. It's not an ism. It's not an ology. It is Jesus Christ. It is about a figure of history who lived in a certain place at a certain time, who walked the streets and the hills of Palestine, and whose life is recorded for us in this book. Christianity is about a relationship. It's having a direct relationship with Jesus, who is the most that we can know about God. He is all we need to know about God. That's the claim of the New Testament. Therefore, if we know him, we know God. And nobody else needs to stand in the way of that. We can know him personally and directly. So Christianity isn't irrelevant. It's about a person who provides answers for the biggest questions that life makes us ask. But relevant too for the everyday and the ordinary things of life as well, not just for the crisis moments when everything seems to be going wrong and haywire and life is getting into a mess. It's for the times when life is going well too. Or when life is just sort of bumbling along, you know, sort of regular life of getting up, going to school, going to college, going to work, all those sort of things. As many of us here, I think, would say, Jesus can make a difference in our lives all day, every day. So Christianity isn't about rules and restrictions. Jesus said he came to give life and to give real life, authentic life, life as it's meant to be lived. He came to bring freedom and to set us free to the people he made us to be. Christianity isn't about religion and religious things. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if it's about that, then we need to find out some more about him. And after a break for a song, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to take a closer look, very briefly, at what Mark has to say about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to sing a song now. It's a song we enjoy singing here, which tells the story of Jesus. Christmas isn't that far away. It's coming up to half term. One or two here have already started half term. That means Christmas is coming quickly. The borrowed stable. about the life of Jesus, who walked my road and felt my pain. The death of Jesus on a cruel cross. And the risen Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll sing this song together. If you want to join us, do. Do please have a seat. Well, back to Mark. Mark is an accurate account of Jesus' life. It's written with the experience of those who spent years with Jesus. I think this opening that Mary read to us is very striking. It may seem a bit strange to our ears, this rather extraordinary figure of John the Baptist standing up with this extraordinary diet. I haven't seen this one being pushed on Channel 4 recently, locusts and wild honey, but it obviously fired him up as a preacher. So those of us who do that ought to try it. But of course, it's there to tell us that these aren't sort of random events in history. These are events that have been prepared for. If we'd been around at the time, if we'd known our Old Testaments, we would have been looking for this character to come. He's described in the Old Testament. We're waiting for a prophet like John the Baptist, dressed like this, preaching like this, to tell us that the Messiah is coming. So actually, it's a real note of authenticity that we get something like this right at the beginning of Mark's account of Jesus. It's believed that Peter, one of the closest followers of Jesus, is behind Mark's account. And Peter, of course, along with the others, was somebody who saw Jesus day in, day out, in private, as well as in public. They saw what he did, they heard what he said, and they knew that his life was consistent. It was a life of utter integrity. And, of course, even more than that, they saw him before his death. And more remarkably still, after his death. Now, Mark tells us in this account three big things about Jesus. The story hangs on three big things about Jesus. The first is that Jesus came to reveal God personally. And we know that from this little introduction in verse 1, where he calls Jesus the Son of God. And that's something that the rest of the account of the book really unpacks. So Jesus came not just to show us what God is like, but so that we may know God personally. Now, suppose, for example, you wanted to get to know your favorite sort of celebrity. I couldn't think of anybody suitable, so I'm going to go for the Queen. Now, suppose I decided I'd quite like to get to know the Queen. I'd like to get the inside on what it's like living in Buckingham Palace and then popping down to Windsor for the weekend and all the rest of it. Well, I could try writing to her. I could try writing a message on her Facebook site. Or I could stand outside Buckingham Palace with a big sign saying, "Please invite me to tea." But I doubt any of those would get me very far. I'd be marked down by the people who sort of police the Facebook site as a bit of a whatever. And I don't think I'd get very far indeed. The only way I would really get on personal terms with the Queen is if I was standing outside Buckingham Palace and she decided one day that she would come out through the gates, past the sentries, and come and talk to me. And you see, that's essentially what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. He's come into this world that we may know him. And that's what the Bible says God has done in Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus, we see God. Listen to Jesus, and we hear God. Trust Jesus, and we trust God. Now, what's the evidence for this claim that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there's the evidence of his claims. In other words, Jesus claimed to be God. Now, there are many people in this world who have claimed to be God. There are very, very few who have got people to believe them. A few have, but not many. No one has claimed to be God and managed to get the number of people to believe them that Jesus has done. Now, how did he do that? Well, one way he did it was in the way he taught. He was a teacher, and a good bit of the accounts of his life deal with his teaching. They give us what he said to people. So if you just glance over the page, little 22 on the right-hand page there, Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue, and it says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He had this authority about him. Now, what was this authority that Jesus had? Was it simply that he shouted louder than the other preachers who turned up at the synagogue? Was it somehow that he was taller? Well, probably not. No, the reason why people said he taught as one who had authority was that he claimed authority. He claimed his own authority. He claimed, therefore, that when he taught, he was speaking with the authority of God himself. He wasn't saying, "God says," he says, "I say." He was claiming to be God. He said again, "I and the Father are one." When people fell at his feet and worshipped him as though God, he didn't, like any pious Jew would have done, have said, "Get up on your feet quickly, you shouldn't do that sort of thing." No, he accepted the worship that people gave him as God. And then he claimed to do things that only God can do, like forgive people. He did that on several occasions. And he backed those claims with astonishing power that shows that he has power over natural disaster, over disease, over raw, naked evil in the world, and even death itself. And along with those credentials of power, there is his character. You see, he backed up those claims to be God by the way he lived. So people said of him that there was no guilt in him. He was absolutely and entirely innocent. Nobody could lay a charge against him. The only charge they could lay against him was to be claiming to be God. He lived as no one has ever lived. And I don't know how you regard, it says that he spoke with authority. I think we tend to react against authority naturally, don't we? We feel that authority means tyranny. But when we see Jesus acting with authority and acting with this ultimate, amazing power, it is not tyranny. It sets people free. It sets people free to be the human beings that God created them to be. He uses his power for good and not for evil. He uses his power for the good of others, not for his gain. For he was crucified for his pains. So the evidence for Jesus to be God, his claims, the credentials of his power and his character. And people had three reactions to Jesus. They were amazed by him. And if you read through Mark's account, the sound of falling jaws can almost be heard on every page as people just, who is this guy? Others hated him, especially the powerful. They saw him as a threat. Many still do. Others, again, were terrified by him, particularly those who saw his divine power at close hand. They saw his power, they saw his goodness, and they knew instinctively that they shouldn't be there. It wasn't their place to be there. They weren't fit to be in the company of a person like this. So Peter, again, who was one of the closest followers of Jesus, one day he saw this amazing power of Jesus displayed. And when he and Jesus have a sort of face-to-face encounter, the first thing Peter says is, Lord, go away from me. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. You shouldn't be here. You're just going to zap me out. Now, wonderfully, Jesus says in those situations, get up. Peace be with you. But those were the reactions to this figure of history. Amazement, hatred, terror. And then those who get to know him, love him and adore him as they love and adore no one else. Jesus came to reveal God personally. And then Mark tells us that he died to rescue. And that's really hidden away there in that little word Christ. That one word Christ. We tend to use the word Jesus Christ and we think of Christ as a bit of a surname. You know, you look him up in the phone directory under Christ J, wouldn't you? But that's not actually what it means. It's more of a title. It's the title of the rescuing Messiah, the ruler that the Jews were expecting. But Jesus makes it clear throughout the account we have in Mark that he came to die because only by dying could he fulfill his mission to rescue people. Everybody knew around at the time that they needed some sort of rescue from God. They didn't quite know what sort of rescue. And the rescue that Jesus came to bring was slightly different from the one that was in popular imagination. But Jesus said that he could only achieve that rescue by dying. So why did Jesus die? It's very unusual in a biography to have so much space on the death of a person. I think if you pick up the biography of Winston Churchill, you'll find very little about his death. and a great deal about his life. Run to about three volumes, and then just a few pages on his death. But with Jesus, about a third of the accounts of him are of the final days of his life. And then when you read, you can do it in Mark chapter 14 and 15, you read the account of his death, it goes into great detail. Not the physical detail. It doesn't dwell on that. Strangely, it says very little about the physical detail of the cross, but it deals a great deal with the personal isolation of it all. That Jesus was deserted by his friends, and the spiritual isolation that went further than that. Oh yes, Jesus was utterly abandoned when he died, deserted by his family, deserted by his friends, and ultimately, we're told, deserted by his God. So he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly abandoned by those he loved most. Now, Jesus makes it clear that we have a problem that is deeper than any of the other problems the world throws at us. The big ones, like disease and disaster and raw naked evil and even death itself. But Jesus, in his diagnosis of the spiritual problem that we have, says the deepest issue is the issue of our hearts. Our hearts that are turned against God, that put ourselves at the center, and therefore cause not only isolation from God, but strife with everybody else around us. And so we need forgiveness, above all from a God we've ignored and dethroned in our own thinking. We've lived in his world and treated it as though it were our own playground. We barely stop to thank him, and certainly don't listen to what he has to say about how we should live. But Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. That is, he came to seek and to save those who recognize they fall short of what God requires. In chapter 10, verse 45 of Mark, Jesus says that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, as a payment to buy people out of slavery. A ransom for many. And in the account Mark gives us of Jesus' death, three things stand out. First of all, there was the darkness that fell from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Always a sign in the Bible of God's judgment, of God's anger. And here was God's anger falling on Jesus. There was this separation that Jesus endured. So that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore the separation that you and I deserve. The forsakenness that we deserve from God, he took for us. Couldn't take it for himself, for he had done nothing wrong to deserve it. Not true of us. And then there's a third thing that happened that afternoon, not actually at the place where Jesus died, but over on another hill in the city of Jerusalem. At the heart of the temple, there was an area set aside called the Holy of Holies, blocked off by an absolutely ginormous, thick curtain. And it blocked off an area called the Holy of Holies. Nobody went in there apart from one man once a year and after a huge number of sacrifices and rigmarole to go there. It represented the purity of God who lived among his people. But nobody could go there. It was a huge no-entry sign saying, God's too good for you. But when Jesus died and breathed his last, we're told that that curtain was split down the middle from top to bottom. It was the end of the no-entry sign. Now there was access. Remember my mother telling the story of when she was taking her driving test. And she'd been driving around the town a couple of days before the test. And the instructor had sort of just put her on a medal and said, turn right. And she says, no, I can't. There's a no entry sign. The day of the test arrived and she was driving around and the examiner said, turn right. And she said, I can't, there's no entry sign. He said, look again. And they changed the sign. Now it was a one-way street, and she could go down. Jesus has provided access for us into the presence of God. He died to rescue us. And then thirdly, Mark tells us that he rose to rule forever. And by rising, we can know that his claims are true. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested facts in history. Jesus definitely died, that's clear. The tomb was certainly empty, that is clear. And there is no other credible alternative explanation for the resurrection of Jesus other than Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. He rose as ruler. And therefore that means that everyone will one day stand in front of him. How will we stand before him on that day? He is Lord. We can be sure of forgiveness and acceptance on that day because this is good news. This is good news if we will accept it. And if you will, as we close, just cross over the page to verse 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the king has come. That's me, Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. What he's saying there is, first of all, turn. Turn from living the way you're living to follow me and come with me. Change your minds about me. Stop thinking that you know better than I do. Stop trying to live life on your own terms and live it on my terms. Turn. The second thing he says is believe. And by believing, he doesn't mean simply saying, yeah, I believe that. He's saying, no, trust it. Trust me. Trust in my death. Make that the thing you found your life upon. Turn and trust. Now, I don't know where you are this evening and where these things leave you. You might want to find out a bit more. If you do, pick up one of those Mark's Gospels. They're out on the tables through there, just on the left-hand side. John mentioned Christianity Explored, subtitled The Ultimate Discovery. A number of people have done this course. It's very informal, over a meal, short presentation, often on a video, and then discussion. If you want to participate in the discussion, you're very welcome, but you're never expected to do so, and certainly never asked to do so against your wishes. You can sit and listen if you like, or you can simply talk to your heart's content. And the courses are starting this week. Take a time and have a look at that and get some more information. There's other literature out there as well. There's an excellent little book called A Fresh Start if you want to dig in further. Perhaps you've thought about some of the things you say, well, I'm not convinced this is, you know, an accurate account. Well, A Fresh Start has a very good little chapter on why we can trust the accounts we've got in the Bible. Or it's all simply a bit confusing and we don't quite know where we are. Well, ask somebody around, see what they think. Have a bit of discussion. We're going to stop here and now, but don't run away. The toasties are being put on. If you want to go and buy one, do. There's coffee, there are drinks. The chocolates are sitting there, unnibbled in most cases. I'm just going to close our formal time with a prayer, if you wouldn't mind that, and then you can talk away. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and walk the face of this earth. We thank you that we have the record of that And that when we read this account of your life and your death and your resurrection, you walk off its pages into our lives. We pray that you will help any who've got questions to find answers. Any perhaps are a bit fearful about entrusting themselves to you, to help them to have confidence in you that outweighs those fears. And for those of us who are seeking to follow you day by day, we pray that you would help us to do so with a glad heart this week. For your name's sake, amen.